Again, experience is the best teacher in this. I've met many peaceful villages, often suffering, bearing the cross, but in profound peace. But I've also learned where they lack peace. I ask them to look to their chastity. Because part of a consecrated chaste life, and nobody is deceiving anyone here, part of it is the sacrifice of a perfectly natural and normal human companionship. The grace of the village's life means the grace of deep peace in a life which, naturally speaking, can be lonely, except the religious does not advert to the loneliness, but all that he or she has to do is live in a dream world of what I gave up, and never make the connection. No wonder, from an unknown source, I don't know why, I'm just not at peace. Of course not. You're lonely. You're only for that kind of companionship, which I'm sure we've been told often enough, I know I have, by married people, is profoundly and divinely satisfying in marriage. We give it up, but we better be in love, and deeply in love, and we better have companionship. And the companionship had better be the one whom we claim we've chosen as our spouse. Brother.
Father, that really gives substance to the importance of the synonymous nature of, you know, consecrated chastity with community life.
Yes. Either we have people who love us and we love them, and the love is not always, as we know, well, naturally easy. Or we're going to be troubled, we're going to lack this peace, which the Pope said, this is the Vicar of Christ telling us. Religious should be peaceful people. Psychiatrists tell me, and I wouldn't have to consult them to know this, that most of the disturbance of most of the people they deal with have some relationship to a disorderly sex life. Fourth statement of the Pope. Consecrated chastity, especially today, may I finish the sentence? Consecrated chastity, especially today, must be understood, lived out faithfully, and practiced generously. Because human love, this is what the Pope is telling us, is nowadays threatened as never before by eroticism. In other words, sexual perversion has so perverted the meaning of true human love that religious are called upon to understand, live faithfully, and practice more generously than ever in order to teach the world what true human love means. That true human love does not mean sexual satisfaction. And in fact, in counseling enough married people to be able to say this, where a couple marry, or at least one of the two marry, mainly for sexual satisfaction, they are bound to be soon and bitterly disappointed. True human love does not require sexual satisfaction. Is that important to hear? Until the wives tell me how many have told me. If only he would show his affection for me in other ways. All he wants is intercourse. And they call it love. I don't even want to get the subway train at 59th Street, where somebody managed to crawl across the tracks and paste a huge sign which can be read at a distance, and you can't even take it down. The sign says, "Love without babies." So that's the new definition of sex. It's called love. The Pope is telling us one of the reasons that religious life is needed in the modern world is to teach people the meaning of love, that you don't have to have the sexual experience on which the world is so much based, and yet can love very deeply. With apologies for the long delay, your question.
Well, I was going to ask you to repeat the third statement, Father.
Oh, the third statement. Pardon me. Where the grace of consecrated chastity is received and is cooperated with by the religious, there a person experiences profound peace of soul.
It sort of leads into my question, which is kind of, how do you know when the lack of peace or the temptations or the turmoil that you sometimes experience in the course of, you know, living your life of chastity or whatever, are due to a failure on your part to live according to the true spirit of the vow, or whether or not it's just a, you know, a temptation. I mean, presumably nobody makes a vow of chastity unless, as you say, they have a great love of God. And the temptations sometimes that they may have against their vow may be in proportion to their love of God, because the devil's not going to just sit there and just let you, you know, have all this great peace and happiness and joy, which you may also experience most of the time. But there also may be periods when you have great feelings of lack of peace, and even though you're not doing anything that's specifically in contradiction to your vow, and even though you may have an absolute and total desire to maintain it and to keep it, and how do you know if, when you have these periods of lack of peace, whether or not it's just the devil tempting you, or whether you're doing something in your life that's contrary to the spirit?
Well, we're dealing with words, which of course do articulate a human experience. I would stand by what I said earlier, that provided we mean real interior peace. That should be had by everyone who practices chastity faithfully according to their state of life. Now, I do not consider temptations against chastity as grounds for the loss of peace. That's part of the cross. So what's wrong with having a cross or two?
I guess I want to know, what do you mean by that interior peace? Is it that interior conviction inside that makes you feel that, yes, this is what I want?
No, not this is what I want. This is what God wants. I suppose I have to say that you have to experience, because we're dealing with ultimates here, a person who has consecrated him or herself to God in chastity should experience the interior peace of believing that my living, my chaste life, is according to the will of God. There will be difficulties. So difficulties don't, or they should not deprive me of the peace. In other words, it may be that I have a kind of naive, pardon me, not you, but a naive notion of chastity, that it's a chastity that is never challenged, that is never tempted. And then I get worried because I'm being tempted. So the Lord says, my dear, will you please wake up out of the dream? This is a costly virtue. There's a high price. Part of the price is battling with oneself and battling with the world and the devil, who are, of course, interested in depriving us of our chastity. If I'm willing to fight, why, I will also be at peace even in the very battle that I'm experiencing. 2 Mondays ago, I had lunch with Bishop Grutka, and among the things we discussed, he said, Father, I think I'm the only bishop in the Second Vatican Council who gave a formal talk during the 4 years on the church militant. So I said, bravo, Bishop. We're still the church militant. So whatever the peace, this is Christ's peace, right? Does that help a little bit? Esther.
I think your second statement is so important in the area that God is teaching us. That a chastity must be combined with a zealous love for others. And to equate it with charity. Surely when there are difficulties in the soul, just find someone who needs you, and usually painful.
After the Second Vatican Council, the Society of Jesus had, shortly after, its general chapter, which we call a general congregation. And through statement after statement on the subject of chastity, the delegates voted, and it was voted in, that chastity is necessary for fraternal charity, and charity is necessary for the preservation of chastity. And if a community is not practicing charity, there's something wrong with its chastity. But notice, not chastity merely in the crude sense of, say, sexual misbehavior, but chastity in the full sense of sacrificing that exclusivity of companionship to which, as married men and women, we had a right. We gave it up. And we gave it up in order to love others more. And if we don't, God is going to, well, deprive us even of the grace of keeping chastity. Thank you. It is What are we supposed to do? Is this the time that I'm supposed to take a break? Let's take a break. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are continuing with the principal statements in the Gospel witness of Paul the Sixth, and making brief commentaries on each. Number 5 in my lineup, consecrated chastity especially witnesses to the preferential love of God. The important word in that statement is the adjective preferential. Chastity witnesses to many things. It witnesses to the power of grace over fallen human nature. It witnesses to the value of things of the Spirit over the possessions of the body. But it especially, the Pope says, witnesses to the preferential love of God. Meaning what? Notice, we said earlier that chastity does not exclude the love of others. Quite the contrary, it includes that. But that while loving others, we love God more than anyone else, including ourselves. We might for just a moment reflect on the meaning of love in order to bring out its implications here. The essence of love is to wish to please another. My will to please another is the essence of my love for that one. In human nature, there is no satisfaction more pleasing or no pleasure more satisfying than the joy and pleasure of marriage. And I keep repeating, not only sexual intercourse. Frankly, you don't have to be married to have sexual intercourse. There is much more to the joys and pleasures of marriage than just the coitus. Consequently, for a person who sacrifices marriage, this is the fifth time I'm saying this, the essence of consecrated chastity is the sacrifice of marriage. It shows that I love God more, not that I exclude the love of others, or that I exclude even self-love, but that I love God more than either the husband or wife that I might have married, or the children I might have born. All very beautiful forms of human love. Think of the pleasure, the joy. I just sometimes watch a mother tenderly holding her child. Beautiful. It is the preferential love of God over that love too. Am I still clear? We cheapen almost to erasing it, consecrated chastity, to confine it just to sexual pleasure. So that I love God so much that I'm willing to give up everything which marriage implies, and it is that to which I witness, and how the world needs that witness. Number six. And this is a surprising statement. Consecrated chastity, the Pope tells us, symbolizes in the most eminent and absolute way the union of Christ with his church. Why is that strange? It is first of all strange because we commonly and correctly associate marriage. Isn't marriage a symbol or a sign of the union between Christ and his church? Of course. But whereas in marriage, as St. Paul tells us in the letter to the Ephesians, marriage is indeed a sign or symbol of Christ's union with his church. But the stress there in St. Paul, where marriage is a symbol of the union of Christ and his church, it symbolizes fidelity, and it symbolizes fruitfulness. And well, it might. Just as Christ is faithful to his church, so those who belong to the church are to be faithful to him. And through their mutual love, here it is, Christ and his church, there is a progeny in the spiritual order which is produced by marriage. This is one of the main reasons for Christian marriage, to increase the number of persons who will eventually enjoy the vision of God. What then does consecrated chastity symbolize when it symbolizes the union of Christ with his church? Well, here it is especially consecrated chastity, a symbol of the totality of giving oneself, the totality of self-surrender. There is no one, we can safely say, to whom Christ gives himself more completely, and we have to have the Vicar of Christ tell us this. There is no one to whom Christ gives himself more completely than one who has, out of love for him, sacrificed human marriage, and thus enters into, and this is why we speak this way, enters into the spiritual espousals with the Son of God. And as you read or reread a woman like Catherine of Siena or Margaret Mary, or even a man like John of the Cross, take, for example, just to satisfy not so much your curiosity, but the implications of this. Read John of the Cross's commentary on the Canticle of Canticles. Or St. Bernard's homilies on the same. He calls it Song of Songs. A language that no one but a chaste person could use to describe the intimacy of Christ with a soul that is given up for love of him, natural marriage. Right? In fact, to read that and even make sense of it, you've got to be chaste. If you're not, person can read things into it that were never meant by either Catherine of Siena, say, or a Bernard. Now that's what chastity does. It both symbolizes, but it also produces. It is a sacramental, a quasi-sacramental union. In other words, if I can use the expression, no less than when a man or woman marry, do they enter into a relationship with one another which they have with no one else, and an intimacy that only they, between themselves, may enjoy. And the word is enjoy. So Christ reserves for those who consecrate their chastity to Him intimacies in the spiritual order that others can read about, admire, but never experience. Number 7. The Pope tells us consecrated chastity makes a person Christ-like to the depth of his being. Let's analyze that statement. Why should chastity, more than anything else, make us Christ-like to the depth of our being? First of all, Christ might have, absolutely speaking, he might have entered marriage. It would have slightly complicated the incarnation and the redemption, but God being all wise, he might have worked it out. The fact is, he didn't. He entered into the human race, and as the expression goes, this is the language of the fathers, when God became man, he espoused mankind. He espoused mankind. He was not going to give himself with that kind of unique intimacy that marriage always requires with one person. So we are Christ-like in imitating what he did. Again, we become Christ-like because not only did Christ not enter marriage, but we know from the Church's teaching that Christ never experienced deliberately any sexual pleasure. Now Christ had what we don't have, but we approximate. Christ had what we call integrity. He did not have passion. He did have all the spontaneity that we commonly associate with passion. He was spontaneous, but always and completely in control. Our consecrated chastity, faithfully lived out, in this, I like to spend almost a course on this subject. The more faithfully we live out our chastity, the more and more we approximate Christ's human nature, perfectly human, but always with complete self-mastery. And then, Bonnie, just to pick up on the question you had asked earlier before the break. See, Christ would never ask that question because he never had that internal turmoil. Am I clear? So we become more and more Christ-like in more closely approximating the integrity of Christ himself. And the more faithfully we live out our chastity, the more we have the mastery of our passions. One more. Brother?
Father, is it safe to say that Christ had integrity, but did he not allow himself to experience the temptation against chastity, for instance, insofar as to experience the temptation, not yield himself to the sin, but the temptation?
No, because, no. The only temptations that Christ allowed himself to experience were temptations from outside of himself. There are three sources, as you know, three sources of temptation for all human beings, including, potentially, three temptations, including the greatest saints. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. By the world we mean the bad example of other people. By the flesh we mean concupiscence. And by the devil we mean the devil. Now, this one is interior. These two are exterior sources of temptation. Christ did experience temptation, trial, from, take the Pharisees and scribes, all kinds of trouble they gave him. Time and again, we're told, they tested him, remember? And he began his public life by allowing himself to be tempted, tested by the devil, but not by concupiscence. And the reason is because, since Christ was absolutely sinless, this kind of temptation would imply that Christ was a sinner. One more I wanted to mention regarding consecrated chastity making us Christ-like to the depth of our being. And that is, as we're finding out, especially through studies made in recent years in human perversity, that the virtue of chastity, though in terms of absolute importance, is less basic, certainly, say, than faith. Yet, chastity is psychologically necessary for the other virtues. So much so that a person who has not mastered his or her sex impulses is or becomes a slave to every other passion. So he put down the pride, lust, anger, covetousness, envy, sloth, and gluttony, while lust is not the basic vice. The basic one is pride, objectively. But subjectively, unless we master this passion, we cannot master the others. Or conversely, anyone who has become a slave of this passion becomes a slave to all the others. I think, tell you, I'm not always sure which class I tell what to, about my confrere, Father John Mruch, who spent 4.5 years in Dachau, and the way in which the Nazis would torment the prisoners, and of course, put to death, especially in the gas chambers, several million people. And he said more than once, far into the night when they couldn't sleep for hunger, they would just talk and discuss, how is it possible for human beings to become so cruel, bestially, diabolically cruel to their fellow human beings? See, it took us several years to find this out. All of our Nazi tormentors, all of them, were sex perverts. That's why we read now, for example, in the papers, you know, the terrible crimes of violence committed by somebody, say, in an act of rape. So what is true negatively, that the presence of the vice, the loss or the lack of sexual control, releases all the other passions, including the most cruel. In fact, I'm sure you know this, that causing pain to others increases sexual pleasure. Did you know that? Inflicting pain on another person causes sexual pleasure in one who is a sex pervert. But for our purpose, chastity, Christ is the most perfect of human beings. This is number 7. To close it, we become most like Christ, as the Pope says, to the depth of our being we become Christ-like by the practice of chastity. Why? Because psychologically, this is the fundamental virtue, psychologically. Even as psychologically lust is the fundamental passion. Number 8. The Pope makes a very strange statement. The wording is my own, but to bring out what he is saying. Consecrated chastity, he says, is an extraordinarily fruitful source in the apostolate. Or, another way of putting it, consecrated chastity is a quasi-sacramental source of spiritual fruitfulness. What does the Pope mean, and what are some implications? What the Pope means is that if you want to be spiritually fruitful, now, spiritually fruitful means being effective in bringing souls to Christ. If you want to be successful in saving and sanctifying souls, that's the Church's language for spiritual fruitfulness. If you wish to be effective in the apostolate, you must be chaste. Chastity is, as it were, the divinely ordained condition for apostolic efficacy. Now if we ask, how does this take place? First of all, a person who is living a chaste life is effective in winning others to know and love and serve God, first of all, by their example. Because there's no doubt that chastity does, as we've been saying, witness to others, and others are unable to follow the example because it is seen that this person is chaste, and there is no holiness without chastity. My chastity is meant to witness to others, first by example. Secondly, by the merit of grace. Why should chastity be so effective in the apostolate? Because by my faithful practice of chastity, I merit grace for others. Grace that, except for my chastity, they would not obtain. Thirdly, consecrated chastity is effective in the apostolate by liberating or freeing the person from self-love. In the degree to which I practice my chastity, I am to that extent less in love with self, more in love with God, and willing to serve others. Somewhere along the line, I don't know whether I've published it, I said something about chastity and charity, in which I explained that all sex is somehow essentially selfish. In other words, that it's impossible to divorce, completely divorce, sexual experience from the selfish satisfaction, or at least the self-satisfaction, that comes from the experience. As I live out my consecrated chastity, I free myself from what is a deeply satisfying personal experience. In other words, liberation from self-love at its deepest. Fourth, consecrated chastity has a quasi-sacramental efficacy in the apostolate by deepening one's prayerful union with God. That does not mean that married people cannot be very prayerful. It does mean that if a person wants to be effective in working for others, even in the married state, they must look to their chastity. What must be by all odds the strangest historical evidence that Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, told about himself was that when he decided that he was going to deliver his country and become, as he did, the liberator of India, and the country was founded, as you know, became the Republic because of the years of work that he had done to free himself not only from England, but to unite the nation. At that time, over 400 million. I like to tell this because to me it's such a thrilling fact. It's in his autobiography. He and his wife discussed this at length. For the last 22 years of their married life, they did not have marital intercourse. Of course, they both had to agree. Isn't that good to hear? Do you know where we got it? He said he got it from the New Testament, from the example of Christ. Gandhi, by the way, always traveled with two books in his possession, the New Testament and the Imitation of Christ. You know, how much of a Hindu was he when he died? He was a very Christianized Hindu. I would say that all the great, truly great spiritual leaders of history have recognized the relationship between chastity and effective influence on others. And Christ surely was the most effective leader of all times. Again, through the practice of chastity, we're still talking about efficacy in the apostolate, our love is elevated for another person by concern not only for that person's physical or bodily well-being, but especially for that person's soul. Because whatever else chastity is, it is the sacrifice of the body made by the Spirit. The will, which is a spiritual faculty, the will, which is a spiritual faculty, makes a bodily sacrifice. The sacrifice is the pleasure and satisfactions in the body that marriage, and we have to keep repeating, that marriage brings. It's marriage which is surrender, marriage which is sacrificed. It is marriage which is given up. We don't precisely give up sexual pleasure, because that we're forbidden to experience except in marriage. What we give up is that which we are not forbidden, namely, marriage. We sacrifice that. No. It elevates a person's whole outlook. And I think we should say more and more of this nowadays, when I think the notion, for example, of saving souls, when was the last time you've even heard the expression? It is not much used. In other words, the apostolate's principal function is not to help the body, even as in Christ's case, where he healed or even raised from the dead. His purpose was not to benefit the body, but through the body, to benefit the soul. Is this number 6 or 7? Oh, 8, pardon me. This number 8 is much more commonplace and found, I dare say, in all the literature on the subject. We're still asking ourselves why consecrated chastity is so useful in the apostolate, because it gives the chaste person time and energy. Time and energy for what? Time and energy for the apostolate. I know a number of married Protestant ministers. They tell me things that nobody else tells me. Among the bits of information, they tell me how limited they are in many ways in their work for others, even their parishioners. One of the hardest things I'm told by ministers is to counsel women as a married man. There are some women, I'm told, their wives just won't let them counsel. Makes sense, doesn't it? There are numerous limitations. And this is not just, note, the family cares the children require attention. I remember once coming to dinner at the First Baptist Church of Wheaton, Illinois. I was having dinner with a minister beforehand, then I spoke in his church on a Sunday evening. I could have said the rosary or could have done anything because he told me, "You're taking over for tonight." Well, before the services, I had dinner with the minister and his family. And I was still waiting for dinner to be served. The wife was cooking in the kitchen. And the children, I think there were four of them, were straggling into the house for dinner. And they had a guest. Now, whatever one of the children said, something which was uncouth, showed perhaps some lack of respect to the visitor. The wife turned to me in her husband's presence and said, "Just like a PK." So I asked her, "Now, what's a PK?" "Just like a preacher's kid." But it's not only the responsibilities and sometimes the embarrassments. I think I mentioned that my mother was Byzantine. And after my father died, when I was a year old, he was 26, so I was brought up in the Byzantine tradition. My first pastor was a married man in Cleveland. He had five children. At the time when mother reverted to the Latin Rite because of me, she wanted me to be brought up in the Latin Rite because of my father, I'm not sure this was anywhere on her mind, but it might have been. The poor pastor, five children, two of them divorced. Think of the limitations on his influence, on his people. It was not his fault. So it gives the chaste person who has vowed him or herself to a life of chastity time and energy, but I think much more fundamentally, it gives the chaste person, as I found in dealing especially with Protestant women, who have never, they told me, talked to their own ministers. Maybe they just weren't church-going people. But once they trust that you are living a chaste life, they tell you about themselves and give you the option of directing their lives because of whatever the mystery of chastity is. In other words, even unbelieving non-Catholics, pagans, recognize this. They really do. Is this number 9?
Yes.
Consecrated chastity teaches a person how to teach others to practice self-control in order to remain chaste. In other words, in order to remain chaste, as none of us should have any doubts, you must practice a great deal of self-control, especially two kinds of control, the custody of the senses and the control of the imagination. That's why, again, St. Ignatius has some very wise rules about the custody of the senses, particularly of the eyes. And consequently, since everyone needs to be taught chastity, since everyone is obliged to live it according to their states of life, who is better equipped to teach chastity to others than one whose chastity makes the heaviest demands in his or her own life? How many times I've had occasion in counseling, say, married people, that I should know that this business of living a chaste life, say in marriage, calls for the kind of custody of the eyes or the other senses, which a married person must also practice, and which they would hardly even think of. They kind of associate that with, say, living a celibate life. But no, the more experienced we are realizing that along with the supernatural means, we must use especially custody of the senses and control of the imagination, if we are to remain chaste, we then are better equipped to help others remain chaste in their states of life. Is this finally 10? Okay. This may surprise you, but I believe that there is nothing more surely attracts people to the church than real, honest chastity. I've had my share of converts, people that I deal with, recently talking to a man whom I was asked to encourage in becoming a Catholic, married to a Catholic wife, bringing up his children Catholic, but one reason he has not become a Catholic is because of the misconduct of some Catholics that he knew, and especially in this matter. Anyone who knows human nature, and who doesn't, because we know ourselves, knows that without God, you just don't keep chastity. In other words, it requires the special presence of God. In order to receive this grace, a person must use the means of obtaining the grace. The most powerful means of grace in the world is the Catholic Church. That is why we can legitimately say there are two vocations to chastity in the Catholic Church. One is the vocation to Christian marriage, and the other is the vocation to a lifetime chastity. It is not coincidental that Christ gave us both on the same occasion, in the same 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Remember? The Pharisees came to ask him whether it's lawful to put away your wife for any reason. And Christ didn't answer their question, but ended up by telling them, you may not put away your wife. If you do, and you marry someone else, you commit adultery. Then the stupefied disciples, in typical masculine fashion, it probably was Peter. Lord, it seems to us, better not marry. Now, they didn't mean that. They weren't serious. But Christ took them up. You said more than you realized. If the world sees married people living faithful married lives, as only in the Catholic Church are they really obliged to, no one else, not the Protestants, not the Jews, not the Orthodox, and frankly, nobody else. If they see people living chaste, merry lives, and especially seeing people sacrifice marriage for a lifetime, at first they will be incredulous. They will not be sure it's true. Once they're convinced that chastity is actually being lived, let me add one word, and enjoyed, my dear friends, show people that you enjoy your life of chastity. Otherwise, you spoil the whole thing. Show that you're happy. They will say, this must be the work of God. And it's also 1 o'clock. Yes?
Father, in regards to number 10, could you also say that nothing more surely sends people away from the church than seeing some
infidelity.
People?
Yes. Yes. I would say the main single reason for the loss of faith of so many of our Catholics today is the unchaste behavior of those who had consecrated themselves to a lifetime chastity. Amen. Our late general, Father John Baptist Jensen's, told us in one burst of confidence to the order, the main reason for the convulsion through which the Society of Jesus is going is failure in chastity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. That's it. It's 1 o'clock. We will say the Angelus and everything, all the rest. I just want to have the quizzes distributed and to make a few comments. Question 20 before you start. There's a mistake. In number 20, the left column should read, change the gods to our, and change the us to others. Our mercy to others. That should be the left column, number 20. And then parallel columns should be spelled C-O-L-U-M-N-S, just for the record. ...97, and the low was 63. The state of virginity was practiced in the church from the earliest times. You all agree that's true. Second, the principal source of our doctrine on virginity comes from the teaching of Christ. You also all agreed that's true. Number 3, St. Paul says virginity is the same as chastity. No, he doesn't. 14 of you thought he did. Number 4, consecrated chastity is a kind of spiritual marriage. You all agree that's true. Number 5, virginity is not a virtue. It is a state of life. 18 of you thought that's true. Well, let me reassure you, virginity is a virtue. Now it can also be a state of life, but the church understands it as a virtue. 6, priestly celibacy is mainly for practical reasons, to free priests from the responsibilities of marriage. No, though 10 of you thought that's true. Number 7, true virginity is based on divine faith. All but 5 of you thought that was true. 8, the deepest natural instinct is the sexual instinct. 2nd is the instinct of self-preservation. No, it's just the opposite. The deepest instinct is self-preservation. Second is the sexual instinct. 9. Virginity would not be virtue except that we have a fallen human nature to overcome. 24 of you thought that was true. I'd like to get some reasons for that. That's a little unusual. Virginity would not be virtuous except that we have a fallen human nature to overcome. Could somebody give me a reason why you thought that's true? Sister?
Well, if we didn't have a fallen human nature, then it would be just part of our...
would be a part of...
it wouldn't require a sacrifice or anything.
Well, first of all, let's get this thing straight. First of all, if there was no fallen human nature, would there still be marriage? Adam and Eve were married before they fell. Just to get that straight. Secondly, there would not be, as you suggest, well, the human nature to overcome. But could it still be virtuous? Do we have to have something to overcome to practice virtue? For example, was Christ a virgin? Was Christ a virgin?
Yes.
Did he practice virtue?
Yes.
Was his virginity virtuous?
Yes.
Well, anyhow, I wanted to make it clear that you don't have to have a fallen human nature either to practice virginity or to make it virtuous. Number 10. Virginity should be esteemed as something supernaturally more perfect than marriage. Well, that's true, supernaturally. Now the parallel columns. Spouse of Christ corresponds to sponsor Christi. That's a dead giveaway. Number 2, holiness, corresponds to possible without virginity. 15 of you said something else, at any rate.
I thought it was possible, like 2 and 8, and I said, I thought it was holiness is possible in any walk of life.
Holiness is possible without virginity. Is that true?
Yes, but it's also true, it seems to me, that it's possible in any state of life.
Yeah, but you've only got 10 choices. You've got to pick something. And I guess. Well, at any rate, the answer that I would have liked to get was that holiness is possible without virginity. Number 3, grace corresponds with number 1. Absolutely necessary for virginity. All right? All but... well, 12 of you thought otherwise. Number 4, concupiscence corresponds to fallen human nature. Number 5, chastity corresponds to be practiced in every state of life. 12 of you thought otherwise. The eyes correspond to the window of the soul. I really would be curious to know what some of you put down for eyes. Number 7. Number 7. Pansexualism. That corresponds to number 4, prevalent in modern society. Number 8, modesty. That helps preserve chastity. 13 of you, the most interesting part of this test is your answers. They're fascinating. Number 9, dignity of virginity corresponds to, began with, marriage. And number 10, obtained through prayer, that corresponds to grace of virginity. Obtained through prayer. Thank you for taking the quiz and for doing so well, especially on some of your answers. Any questions before we go on? We are, I believe, on the subject of the sacrament of the Eucharist, correct? Now, I have debated with myself whether we should have a class, just a commentary on the encyclical. Did I promise it? I'm not sure whether I promised it or not. I don't think I promised it. I like to keep my promises. It is not an easy encyclical. So, I'll have to give this more thought because it's 2 hours, and of course, there are 7 sacraments, and I want to cover the 7 sacraments. We might possibly justify it under the virtue of penance or the sacrament of penance. I'm trying to figure out how I can legitimately take time out for the encyclical, which is a beautiful thing, in a course on the... Unless, here's what I might do, maybe. What if I put it in the course on the vows? Well, that's... We're all supposed to practice mercy. Now, I hate to ask the question, how many of you would want a class commenting, explaining the Pope's latest encyclical? Well, it seems to be a fairly large number. Well, very well then, next time, either for the vows class or for the sacraments class, we'll have an explanation, boiling it down to its essentials and seeing how it holds together, because it has a very profound both insight and logic. Okay? What was our last definition from Trent that I gave you? Weren't we there on the sacrament of the Eucharist?
The principal effect of the Eucharist. Number 5.
Principal effect of the Eucharist. The principal one is not the remission of sins?
Yes.
Okay. Is that number 5?
Yes.
Number 6. These are all definitions, by the way, and therefore part of our faith. Christ is to be adored in the Blessed Sacrament with the worship due to God. So we are to adore the Eucharist, even though we may adore only God, but God is bodily in the Eucharist, therefore he is to be adored. And the adoration should be shown externally. Consequently, the Council concludes, there should be public exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. There are to be festive celebrations in honor of the Blessed Sacrament. The Blessed Sacrament should be carried in procession. There are some places, I'm afraid, they haven't had a procession of the Blessed Sacrament in years. This is part of the Church's teaching regarding not merely adoring Christ, but how that adoration should be practiced. Number 7. The Holy Eucharist is to be reserved after Mass and also taken to the sick. This then is an article of the faith, that the Eucharist is to be reserved after Mass something the Protestants don't do. I wonder why not. They don't believe he's there. And also carry to the sick. A much neglected practice. Now there are some parishes and some priests that are very zealous. But in many places that's not the case. At least not nearly as often as the people would want Holy Communion. One reason why I think we've got so many, too many, extraordinary ministers. Where the priests are not doing their job. Number 8. In Holy Communion, Christ, now listen to this, Christ is really eaten. And not just spiritually. It's not a mere figure of speech. In other words, we really receive Christ into our bodies, his body entering ours, his emotions entering ours, his human will entering ours, his human mind entering ours. How many wills does Christ have, Sister Linda?
2 wills.
How many minds does Christ have, Pat?
1.
How many? How many intellects does Christ have?
2.
If he's got 2 wills, he's got to have 2 minds. He is both a human being and true God. And therefore, Christ is actually eaten, consumed, received. Number 9. And this is an article of faith. That faith is not enough to receive the Holy Eucharist fruitfully. But the one who wishes to receive fruitfully must be free of grave sin. Must be free of grave sin. And if he's not, must receive sacramental absolution. Hear the words? Sacramental absolution. Number 10. Holy Communion under both species is not necessary for salvation. Holy Communion under both species is not necessary for salvation. At the time, as you know, this was defined, the Protestants and others insisted there must be communion under both species. The so-called utraquists, U-T-R-A, quist, utraquist. It's simply the Latin word which means both. The bothists, those who claimed you must receive communion under both species. Why is it not necessary to receive under both species? Brother?
Because the body, blood, soul, and divinity is in the host.
Present in under either species. Okay. Number 11. The whole and entire Christ is received under the form of bread alone. All right? The whole and entire Christ is received under the form of bread alone. That was to a definition to answer the critics of the church, which at that time did not have communion under both forms for the faithful. And number 12, and this is an unusual definition, Eucharistic Holy Communion is not necessary for children before they reach the age of reason. Eucharistic Holy Communion is not necessary for children before they reach the age of reason. Is communion before the age of reason permissible? Yes. Is it practiced? Yes. Is it necessary? No. Any questions before we go on? Brother?
Could you repeat number 11? Because I didn't quite understand what you said there.
The whole and entire Christ is received under the form of bread alone, under the species of bread alone. Does that surprise you?
Well, that's the precious
Well, look.
You're saying bread alone. You mean Christ.
What the church is saying is that when you receive under the form of bread or the species of bread, you receive the entire Christ. Now, the church might also have defined the whole and entire Christ is received under the form of wine alone, a species of wine. Physical properties of wine, substance is replaced by the whole Christ. Sister?
And I have a question. How come it's recommended that you receive communion and receive the body and the blood of Christ?
We do.
No, but in a normal practice in the parishes. Because for a while you were just receiving the body of Christ. I mean the bread. But no.
Well, you're receiving both. In other words, well, just to, I don't know what more I can say except maybe repeat what I said before. We have the bread and the wine consecrated. The bread becomes the body and blood of Christ. The wine becomes the body and blood of Christ.
Father, I think what Sister's driving at is she wants to know why they restored the practice of receiving under the species.
Is that what you're after? Or why they? Why they restore the practice? Well, first of all, it had been the practice in the early church. Secondly, the heresy, which was rampant for centuries before the Reformation, which claimed that Christ is not present, whole and entire, unless you receive both. That heresy is antiquated now. All kinds of heresies. Well, that happens not to be one. And thirdly, the grace that comes from receiving under both species, I would say if the church allows you to receive, do you receive more grace from one communion or two communions? Please? Well, for example, is there any advantage? I'm not saying whether it's always legitimate or not. Is there any advantage to going to communion twice instead of just once on a given day?
Sure.
For example, is there an advantage of having gone to communion yesterday and going again today? And at our Mass this afternoon, if you go to communion, do you get grace from that reception?
Yes.
Did you get grace from your first reception this morning? So, you get more grace, right? But the church determines under what conditions either the second communion may be received, or in this case, the second species are received, which really is a second communion. Yeah. Jane.
It may be a little confusing to the faithful if the priest says only body of Christ in presenting the host, but in presenting both, he says the body and blood of Christ. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes, I'm sure it's confusing, but I think we went over this, that when the bread is consecrated, mm-hmm. the immediate effect is the body of Christ. When the wine is consecrated, the immediate effect is the blood of Christ. But by concomitance, immediately after the heart, we don't want to use the word after, but though the immediate direct effect of the first consecration is the body, the immediate direct effect of the consecration of the wine is the blood, but because it is a living Christ who has body and blood. In other words, It is not as though it's the dead body, because there is no dead body of Christ. I think I said, had the consecration been enacted during Christ's stay in the tomb, it would have been the dead body of Christ. Now the priest, when he uses, for example, speaking, he whether giving to the person or holding it upright, the host speaks of body, he is speaking in terms of the Eucharist as sacrifice. In other words, this is, he says, the body and, he really says, the body and blood of Christ. But what I'm showing you now, when he raises the host, is that part of Christ which was separated on the cross from the blood that brought on Christ's death. It is not an affirmation of fact. The fact is, it's the body and blood of Christ. It is rather the statement of what took place on Calvary, and because of which there is this separate consecration. Leaning over the bread, he says, this is my body. He doesn't say, this is my blood. Because Christ wanted us. That's what he did, so we do the same thing. It is both the body and blood of Christ in each species, as far as content goes. But it is that part of Christ which was offered on the cross, and because it was separated from the other part, therefore Christ died. I'm not sure that helps. Maybe the more I talk about it, the more complicated it gets. Brother.
Father, you didn't explain this to the Sunday class. You never explained, like, on Easter Saturday if Mass had been offered. I don't think you've explained that to this class.
I didn't?
Yes, you did.
Well, in order to bring this out, there had been discussion during the Middle Ages, and there were some who claimed that at the time of consecration, what is consecrated is that which exists. If it had been a Mass offered while Christ was in the grave, and the priest had said, this is my body, it would have been the dead body of Christ. And over the chalice, when he said, this is the chalice of my blood, and Christ had been dead, the blood separated from his body, it would have been the blood of Christ united with his divinity. But it would not be living blood, no less than the body was a living body.
Okay. Father, I was just going to say, St. Paul gives out in one of his letters about people who got drunk on the precious blood after they celebrated the Eucharist.
But that doesn't necessarily mean they got drunk on the chalice, no.
Well, that's pretty well what he says, I think.
Now, if you want to have St. Paul say that, I mean, I wouldn't, quibble with your exegesis, except that it is more commonly held. Some of them got drunk, all right, but not on the precious blood, because part of the Eucharistic ceremony in the first century was the so-called love feast, at which wine was served, at which some did get drunk, which in fact is one reason why the church decided to separate the so-called love feast from the Holy Eucharist. Bonnie.
Okay. Then could you say that, like, the first Eucharist, the first Mass, the first consecration by Christ was on Holy Thursday, which preceded his passion and death. So the apostles then who received communion at the first Eucharist were receiving
the whole Christ.
Death had not become a reality yet.
They were, yes. The Eucharist corresponds to what is. The state of Christ determines the state of the Eucharist.
Right. But this was they received Christ in the state before he died.
Sure.
While we receive him, we receive the body of the risen Christ, so that the body that they received at the first Eucharist
right.
was not the body
That's
of the
right.
risen Christ. And yet it was still just as meritorious because they received by virtue of the merits of what he was going to, of the death he was going to suffer the next day.
All right. But Christ had to die then
right.
in order to verify what he said would happen.
Right.
We now look back and recall what did happen.
Right. And when you receive by tincture, is that considered a double communion?
You receive what?
By tincture, is that considered a double
communion? Tincture. Tincture. Tincture.
Is that considered
well,
a double
tincture? No. No. Intinction. Intinction, that's the spelling too. Intinction. Intinction means dipping in. That inside word means to dip into something, and this means dipping in. So the in dipping, intinction. At the Missionaries of Charity, the active community, I said Mass on Thursday, and each priest has this little card which says, the sisters will prefer to receive communion under the species of bread alone. That's the custom in that community. The contemplative group, under both, I put the chalice on the altar, and I dip the host into the chalice and give it that way. Pat.
If a body asks, is that a double communion then? If you receive by
intinction. Is that a double communion?
And in the way if you drank from, you know.
Yes, I'd say yes. I'd say yes. Because Christ is present under both. Thank you. Now the Mass. Some of the definitions of the Council of Trent on the Mass. We're taking this historically, and I think it's worth spending the time on the Eucharist. We'll pick up into modern times after we finish the Council of Trent. First definition. These are not exhaustively all of them, but the principal ones that I thought were significant. First, the Mass is a true and proper sacrifice. It is not a mere sacrificial meal, defined by the Council of Trent in the 16th century. Now, when we say the Mass is a sacrifice, I think it is worth noting what I'm not sure we covered so far. The Eucharist is simultaneously a form of worship and a sacrament. As a form of worship, it is directed to God. As a sacrament, it is directed to us. And its first function is not to benefit us, even spiritually. The first function of the Eucharist is to give honor and glory to God. Right? Now this applies to the Eucharist as presence, the Eucharist as sacrifice, and the Eucharist as communion. All right. The Eucharist as present is primarily worship, secondarily a sacrament. The Eucharist as sacrifice, the Mass, is primarily to worship God and secondarily to benefit us. The Eucharist as communion is primarily a form of worship. In other words, it is a profound act of adoration. Whenever we adore, we always adore, at least conceptually, one or the other attribute of God. Which attribute of God is especially worshipped or honored when we receive communion? God's what? Please? His love. His love. Right? It is an act of adoration of God's love, which became man out of love, instituted the Eucharist as an act of love, and I, by receiving him, acknowledge what he did and respond with love in return. Okay? In fact, the word adoration, for some people, I think, has lost the depth of meaning it should have. Adoration is the acknowledgement of one or the other attribute of God and acting accordingly. In this case, it is God's love that we respond to. He comes to us, and so we come to him. Okay. So, to come back, the Mass is a true and proper sacrifice. It is not a mere sacrificial meal. So, the Mass as sacrifice is first of all an act of worship. Meaning what? It is, first of all, an act of what? Of adoration. Secondly, an act of gratitude. Those are acts of worship. Now is a sacrament. This is what we get out of it. We get out of it, first of all, God's mercy in terms of sin, and the graces that we need. Mercy for the past and graces for the future. And these, by the way, are the four ends of the Mass. Okay? You see the logic of it? It's a matter of keeping things apart and knowing what goes into which slot. What is that presence?
The first term of the Eucharist.
Well, the first is the Eucharist as presence.
Presence.
As presence.
That I understand.
Okay. And this can be applied, what I've got here can be applied to all three forms of the Eucharist. The Eucharist can best be known, and since the present Holy Father's first encyclical, it should be known as the triple sacrament. Triple sacrament. The sacrament of Christ's presence, the sacrament of Christ's sacrifice, the sacrament of Christ's communion. Okay. Second definition regarding the Mass. Christ gave the apostles and through them to ordain priests the power and command to do what he did at the Last Supper. Okay? So, who has the power to do what Christ did at the Last Supper? The apostles, and through them, ordained priests. That's why, as I keep telling my students, the simplest definition of Protestantism is priestless Christianity. Third, the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. Just in case your spelling may be a little rusty. Propitiatory. Now, it's a very technical term, and it is a sacrifice which obtains mercy for sin. The Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. That is, it does three things. It removes the guilt of sin. It removes the punishment due to sin. And it obtains grace to repent of sin. The grace of repentance. So the remission of guilt, the remission of punishment, and the remission, or rather the conferral of grace, to do penance. The Mass does not, however, and this is part of our faith, does not remove the guilt of mortal sin. For that, we have three sacraments that remove the guilt of mortal sin. What are they? Baptism, penance, and anointing. Okay? Note, it is for the living and the dead. Therefore, the faithful departed, also through the Mass, have guilt, we believe, is removed, this is interesting, at death. A person who may have had venial guilt on his soul is removed. We do not hold that purgatory removes guilt. Behold, the guilt is all removed before death. This is the common teaching of the Church. But punishment due to that guilt may still be there, and that is indeed removed after death, in purgatory, through especially the Mass. Number four. The Mass does not detract from Calvary. The Mass does not detract from Calvary. Would it help any if I carry that with me, or would I have to carry them all with me? You notice the Church defines that the Mass and Calvary are not either in contradiction or in competition. It is, I think, of some moment to explain how the two are related. The first Mass, as I believe we said, began at the Last Supper. What did Christ do at the Last Supper? He first of all offered himself to his Heavenly Father, willingly accepting the death that was going to take place. So the Last Supper was an oblation. It was also a consecration. And the double consecration that Christ enacted at the Last Supper, we have been reenacting ever since. Then came Calvary. What Christ began at the Last Supper, he finished on Calvary. Had there been no Calvary to look forward to, there could have been no Last Supper. These two must be seen as one. It is only because he was going to die that he could, at the Last Supper, when he changed the elements of bread and wine into his own body and blood, remember what he said? This is my body which will be what?
Given
up for you. When he consecrated the chalice, this is the chalice of my blood which? Notice, future tense. Get it? Future tense. There are two parts that make up every genuine sacrifice. There is that which is offered, and there is the will making the offering. That which was offered took place on Calvary. The will making the offering, that began at the Last Supper. The first Mass, therefore, lasted from Holy Thursday night until Christ expired on the cross. Now the Mass. The Mass is a true sacrifice. We said earlier, for every genuine sacrifice, there must be something offered, and there must be the will making the offering. On Christ's side, does he any longer or any more die? No. So the what is offered, the sacrifice as a victim, has already been offered. That's what Calvary was all about. But in virtue of the double consecration, when the priest at the altar repeats what Christ did at the Last Supper, because who is on the altar? Already at the moment of the first consecration, who is on the altar?
Christ.
Is Christ there with a divine will or a human will or both?
Both.
With what will does he make the sacrifice?
Human
will. There must be a human being on the altar with a human will, a human being with a human will, to make the oblation, to make the offering. He is already there. He's on earth. The sacrifice is on earth because there's a human being on earth with a human will. And by the time the second consecration is finished, and that's why we need both consecrations for the Mass. We don't need both for the real presence. Am I clear? Why do we have to have the real presence? To have a real human being there. Are we clear? There must be a real presence to have a real human being with a real human will to make a real sacrifice. What does he offer? What does Christ offer? He offers himself, and consequently, just as the Last Supper looked forward to Calvary and needed Calvary to validate what was offered, so the Mass must constantly look back to Calvary to validate what is offered. The one offering is the same Christ. But let's be clear. Since Christ died on the cross, where is Christ, or who is Christ? He is the Christ who offers himself in the Mass only the physical Christ who died on Calvary. Bonnie?
He's the risen Christ.
Well, he's the risen Christ. But is it the physical Christ?
Oh, yes. Oh,
yes. Is it only the physical Christ?
No.
In other words, once Christ died on the cross, what came into existence? What do we say was born on the cross? The church was born on the cross. What is the church? It is the mystical body of Christ. Who belongs to the mystical body? Head and members. And therefore, at the Last Supper, Christ offered all he could offer because we weren't around yet. He offered himself in his own physical person. But the moment he died, the mystical Christ came into existence. Meaning what? Meaning the physical Christ who was already in existence, along with us, the members of his mystical body, we came into being. Consequently, when the Mass is offered, there is an oblation. And there is a consecration. What is offered in the Mass? It's Christ. Which Christ? The physical Christ? Anything else? In other words, we distinguish in sacrifice between the priest and the victim. The offerer and that which is offered. That's every sacrifice. Now with that as a basis, who is the offerer in the Mass? Is it just, unlike at the Last Supper, it was only Christ in his own individual physical person. In the Mass, who is doing the offering? Is it just he? It's also we. Now the degree of our participation is the measure of our being aware of what we are doing. It's not just he, it's also we offering with him. He is a human being on the altar. He's got a human will. He's doing his part. We are pathetically human beings with a notoriously weak human will. But such as it is, we are joining his will, pardon me, we are joining our wills with his. Second question, who is offered in the Mass? Brother?
Christ.
Which Christ?
The risen Christ. The mystical body of Christ.
Well, is it? Once more. In the Mass, it is certainly Calvary. It is Christ, except now, as you say, the risen Savior. But is the one being offered, otherwise known as the victim, is that only the physical Christ in his own individual person? Who else is being offered?
His divine and human nature are both being offered.
Well, I want to get the right words. Is it just the physical Christ? You've already settled in. You agreed with me that the ones, plural, offering the Mass are head and members. I am now asking, is the victim being offered only Christ in his own physical person, or who else?
Christ.
And what?
On its members.
Yes.
We're all being
offered. In other words, we are being offered.
Yes.
Now, one last question. On Christ's side, this is the Mass. On Christ's side, because since it is the mystical body, in other words, the Mass, is the sacrifice of the mystical body. That means head and members. Now I'm asking, you've already agreed that both head and members are offering and being offered. My last question. In the Mass, as far as the victim goes, the being offered, on Christ's side, is his sacrifice bloody or unbloody? Unbloody, right? On our side, we are being offered. Is our sacrifice bloody or unbloody? Look, say it out loud. Is it bloody or unbloody?
Unbloody.
I'm getting two different dialects here. Bonnie, what do you say?
I said it's unbloody.
What did you say?
I said it's unbloody. At least I thought it was. Yeah, it is. I'm bloody. I'm not shedding any blood. As far as I know.
Well, you're not, eh?
Well, I mean, well, yes, I'm having difficulties and traumas and trials and crosses, but it's not. So far.
Well, I hope you have some difficulties.
I've not suffered martyrdom yet. I may. Bloody
yeah.
Martyrdom.
Well, look. Was the principal suffering of Christ during his passion the mere shedding of his blood?
Of course not, Father,
I'm sorry. It was a spiritual pain of abandonment,
right,
and all the myriad ways in which the human spirit can undergo pain.
Right.
In that generic sense, I repeat my question, in that generic sense, is the being offered, which is we, is that sacrifice bloody or unbloody?
Bloody.
Bloody. In fact, if it isn't bloody, we are not really participating in the Mass. And it took me 30 years in the priesthood to learn this. This is the purpose of life. To suffer in union with Christ. And relish the experience. And you don't run away from it. And you don't keep the commandments of Christ without suffering. He tells us to love our neighbor, indeed, even our enemies. You don't love people, I don't know for how long, I don't say 24 hours, I don't think you would love people for 24 minutes without some suffering, and I hope you agree. Right? Consequently, as a, you might say, summarization of the whole topic, the Church declares the Mass does not detract from Calvary. Indeed not. The Mass couldn't exist without Calvary. No less than there could have been a Last Supper without Christ anticipating his death. I were not finished yet, except I should know what my schedule is. We started at what? Quarter of two. We should take a break. Let's make a sign of the cross to symbolize the break. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.